All right, welcome back to Calvary Chapel Echo Park. We're going to be again in Jeremiah chapter 16, 17, and 18. But you know, as a prelude to that, I want to remind you, I want to actually have you turn real quickly to Jeremiah chapter 1, just to remind you of the call on Jeremiah's life. It was a difficult call. He was called when he was a teenage boy. Can you imagine that? Called to be a prophet of God, and God called him out. And so we studied this several weeks ago, but I just want to read this really quickly to you because this is where it gets in the thick of it in terms of Jeremiah chapter 16, 17, and 18. Okay, so we see that actually it comes to pass. The Lord has called Jeremiah to be a prophet, to speak the word of God, and it's a difficult call, and yet he answers the call. But then we're going to see in chapter 16, 17, and 18 tonight how difficult it's going to be, okay? All right, and so I want to just remind you, this is Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, okay? Let me read this. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then said I, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth." Now, he'd probably be about, again, latter teenage years, maybe early 20s. He says, "Do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." So what do you think the Lord's going to command him to speak? Judgment. Repentance. And you know what we're going to see? Who's he calling them to speak to? The kings, the priests, and the other prophets, okay? So do not be afraid of their faces, verse 8. "For I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant." Now I want you to note the cadence of that, right? Before you can plant something new, what has to happen? Have to tear down that old, huh? That old man, reckoned dead, to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down. And many of us could identify with that, right? Before the Lord begins a new work in us, what do you have to do? Totally destroy the old, right? Take it, right? And totally pull it down. And you know, many of us can relate to that, right? But oftentimes we don't want it pulled down, huh? Remember the glory years? Got news for you. There is no glory years, huh? Huh? There's no glory years before Christ. There's nothing to, right, really rejoice in, right? Let him pull those things down, right? Let him dismantle them because he has a new work, right? To root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. So you can read here further along in chapter 1. That was his ministry, and he's a young boy, basically. Can you imagine? A young teenage boy going to the heads of the nation, all the religious leaders, saying, "Hey, you know what? You guys need to repent. You're in sin." So we've been reading this, right? Idolatry is really the big sin, right? The worshiping themselves. And so we've seen that coming up here right now. In chapter 16, 17, 18, we're going to see this really being literally fulfilled, not only in Jeremiah's life, but his call to administer this word. And you know what's going to happen? They're going to throw him in a dungeon to die. Imagine that, for speaking the truth. And he's, you know, I always say it's the only one that we see in the scripture right here, but there's other ones, right, a few other ones, but most of the prophets, most of the kings, most of the people are saying, "You know what, Jeremiah, we don't want to hear it. What you're saying is not the word of the Lord." And he does have the word of the Lord. He's very, very, very strong in the word of the Lord, but it's isolated him, right? He's one of the few. And because of that, right, they're telling him, "We don't want to hear it," and they want to kill him. They're going to throw him in a dungeon. Okay, so chapter 16, verse 1, we're going to pick up right here. This is our text this evening. So he says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." Oh my goodness. Can you imagine that? Now, basically, he prophesied this, or he gave Jeremiah this, said, "You know what, that basically you're going to serve me, and you're not going to have a family. Not going to have a wife, not going to have any children." Can you imagine that? Now, let me ask you this. Young people, right, that are always praying for a husband and a wife, what if God asked you to do this? Would you say yes and amen? Or would you say, "Well, you know, Lord, I really would rather have a wife. I really would rather have a husband. Or, Lord, I would rather have children. How many would say that? And I got to say, when I was young, I would say that. But man, this is where the rubber meets the road. God has called him. He says, you know what? You're not to have a wife. You're not to have children. You're supposed to be totally consecrated to me. Me first. Now, let me ask you this. Is it any difference between the call upon Jeremiah to be a prophet and the call upon you to be a Christian? Let me ask you that. What does Jesus say? Seek ye first, right? A wife? Or a husband? Your children? A home? A job? Seek ye first his kingdom. And all these things he'll take care of. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? It says, for all the pagans, they search after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you desire them, you need them. You know, you set your eyes on the Lord. You set your eyes on Jesus and nothing else, people. And he's gonna add to you. He's going to give you what you need. And we're going to see that. You know, there's going to be a message even on Sabbath. Because they don't obey the Sabbath. And we'll talk about it when we get there. Sabbath is basically just setting a day apart for the Lord. Saying, you know what, Lord? You're more important than anything else. And one day a week, I'm gonna corporately worship you. You know, it's an interesting thing, right? What we put as our priority, where the rubber meets the road, right? If somebody offered you a job, I can make $100 an hour on Sunday. Would you take it? But the Lord called you what? To minister? What would you do? It's the same thing happening here. We're going to see. All right? You know what they did? They said, Lord, I'm going to take that job. I'm not going to be Sabbath. So we're going to see this, right? What's the priority? And so we see Jeremiah, man, he's set apart. And this is why he's used so powerfully. He says, you know what, Lord? If I don't have a wife, or I don't have children, or I don't have a family, if I'm alone, it's okay. I'd rather have you. It says, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. Now I want you to note this. It's actually a blessing that he doesn't have a family. You know why? Because the Lord knows that they're going to reject his warnings and that they're going to go into exile. And when they go into exile, they're going to be totally massacred. If you ever have that happen, right? It doesn't seem, oh Lord, I don't want to do this. You're calling me to do this. And you think, well, Lord, I don't want to do this. I'd rather do this. But then when you do it the Lord's way, you find out, you know, it's the right way. It always was. How many have experienced that? I experience that every time. When I don't go the Lord's way, I think, you know what? Man, I made a mistake. And when I do go the Lord's way, he shows me, you know what? It's a good thing you went my way. You know what I'm talking about? This is exactly what is going to be shown Jeremiah. He's known as the weeping prophet because he's going to watch this prophecy come to pass. And he's going to be thankful. I don't have to watch my wife and my children die. It's actually a blessing. Even though it doesn't seem like it, it's actually a blessing. It says, they shall die gruesome deaths. And we know that this happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in there, desecrated the temple. Boy, this totally took out Jerusalem there. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth, judgment. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercy. You see, the reason why the Lord doesn't judge you and I is because he has his hand upon us. I'm totally convinced of that. Is when we push his hand off of us, right? When I say, Lord, you know, I know you want me to stay under your covering, but I'm going to go out of your covering. That's when the enemy comes and destroys. Notice this, for I have taken my peace from this people. As soon as the Lord takes the peace off of you, the covering off of you, you know what's going to happen? Judgment. I mean, I heard a great teaching, you know, when you were Romans chapter 1, right? When it looks when Paul records that, right, that God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over, remember? The debased mind. You know, you read that, and I heard this teaching, I always remember, I think it was Pastor Chuck, but basically judgment happens when we push God's hand off of us. God gave them up to what? Vile passions. God gave them over to debased mind. It's almost as if you read that digression, they're pushing God's hand off. God's hand is over them, but they keep pushing it off. I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it your way, Lord. And as you push the Lord's hand off, you know what happens? The enemy comes in and he destroys you. That's when judgment happens. It's the Lord lifting his hand off of you. And that's what we do oftentimes, right? We make decisions. We say, Lord, I know what you're saying, but I don't want to do it. I'm going to do it my way. The selfish way. We push God's hand off, and then the enemy gets in and destroys. And so notice he says, for I've taken my peace from this people. God is moving his, removing his hand off of them, and the enemy's going to destroy them. I'm taking my away my peace from this people, says the Lord, my loving kindness and mercies he's removing from them. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. There's that act of mourning. Nobody's even going to be mourning them. They're going to be forgotten. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. The voice of joy he's going to remove from them. It's only going to be basically desecration and judgment. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be, verse 10, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked off after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and kept and not kept my law. Now we talked about this prior, right? Idolatry. What's idolatry? It's worshiping me. I make images that look and sound like me. But you know why? I really love me. And everything revolves around me. That's really what idolatry is. And he says, you've forsaken the one true living God for what? For self. And that's why judgment's coming. Your fathers have done it. And he's going to go on to say, you've done it even more, this latter generation. It says, and you have done worse than your fathers, verse 12. For behold, each one follows the dictates of what? Of his own evil heart. I want this. I want that. You know, it's interesting, right? You can see a little 2-3-year-old, right? What do they say? I want this. I want that. It's innate in us. That's why we have to be what? Born again. Now, we're grown-ups, right? We cover it up, right? We put all this flowery language on it. But really, that's how we act, right? When we throw our tantrums, we can't get along with people. It's because, I want that. I want that, right? We're like little children in big bodies, right? We start to cry. We start to whine. But that's what we do, right? It's all about me, myself, and I. It's idolatry. It's loving us more than loving the Lord. It says, each one of you follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So as you go through Jeremiah, right, and you're going to see that basically they're taken into exile. The weeping prophet is going to weep. He's going to lament. We're going to see lamentations after this, right? Jeremiah's lamenting as Nebuchadnezzar is just taking and just desecrating the land, desecrates the temple. All the people are being just totally destroyed. Even you're going to see in Lamentations, as I mentioned, there's going to be practicing of cannibalism. You know why? Because they're starving them to death. Can you imagine that? That's how bad it's going to get. So this is literally going to come to pass. And so the land is going to lay desolate. It's going to take us into what? After Jeremiah. Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel is the one that goes into exile. Actually, Ezekiel starts to prophesy while he's in exile. He's exiled first, right? And then he starts to prophesy. And then Daniel, we see that, right? Daniel, he's exiled and he's prophesying there. So after Jeremiah, we're going to see that basically this is going to come to pass. And next two prophets are going to be prophesying from exile there. So this literally is being described what will happen, and it literally comes to pass. Now, it's interesting, from verse 14 to the end of chapter 21, it shows God's faithfulness, though, right? Even though this generation has forsaken him, right, there's going to be a remnant, and there's always a remnant. What's a remnant? Somebody that stays faithful to the Lord, right? And Jeremiah is one of them. We know Ezekiel is one. We know Daniel and his friends are, and there are more, right? And so God is going to use those that are faithful, right, and he's going to restore them back into the land. And so the question has to be, who do you want to be? The faithful remnant or the one that's what? Taken off into judgment. I don't know about you. I'd rather be in the few, huh? The few that are faithful, walking with the Lord, even though nobody else walks with you, right? So this is what we see in verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. Okay, so you know how it was for this generation. Hey, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. But what's happening? They're going back into Egypt, or they're going back into Babylon, right? They're going back into exile because they're not faithful. But there's going to be this generation. You're going to look at what, Ezra and Nehemiah, those ones there. They're going to come back into the land. So this is what he's recording. There's always going to be a faithful remnant. As God preserved a remnant coming out of Egypt, they're going to go back into exile. But God's going to preserve a faithful remnant coming back. Okay, this is what he's prophesying. Right? He says, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, or Babylon. So they're going to return from Babylon. And you can study those historical books, as I mentioned, right? Ezra, Nehemiah, and even Esther, okay? And from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. So there'll be a new dispensation, right, of a remnant that he's recording. For my eyes, verse 17, are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And so as he takes them into judgment, into exile there, right? There's going to be a faithful remnant that he preserves. And you can study the historical books, right? As we get into the minor prophets, it's going to take us into that. Ones that are going to return back into the land. I think Haggai, Zechariah, these prophets are prophesying to that return that's coming back from the Babylonian captivity, right? But he's saying that there's going to be judgment first, right? There's going to be judgment for this generation. And that faithful remnant he's going to bring right back into the land, right? Because God always has his faithful remnant, okay? So that's the account in verse 6, chapter 16. Now, chapter 17 at verse 1, we're going to begin right here. It says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. And so it's interesting, right? He uses this picture, a pen of iron. What's iron? Iron is it's a metal of judgment, isn't it? Notice the pen of iron written on what? Written on their hearts. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart. So he's writing judgment on their hearts. Isn't that interesting? You know, I started to think about this, how sin really does affect the heart, right? As you begin to sin, it begins to be written on your heart. Think about this, a diamond, right? It says a point of a diamond, it is engraved. You know, it is true. You know, as you begin to sin and you can continue to sin, it gets engraved on your heart. It's almost as if you know not what else to do but to sin, right, as you keep on doing that. Now, you know, it's interesting, and I believe this with the bottom of my heart. The only way that you can have redemption from that is if the Lord removes that and writes his Spirit on your heart. That's the only way. Because, you know, you can go through all this counseling, sexual, it's the Lord needs to remove that from you as far as the East is from the West. It's engraved on your heart. Sin is engraved on your heart, right? And it's only the Lord. It's a supernatural work that removes that. Now, it's interesting when you study about writing on the heart. You know, I started to think about this. You know, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we're going to get to there, right? He starts to prophesy when that happens. He says that God is going to write his what? Spirit on their hearts. It's the new covenant, basically. They're going to become born again. And I believe that's going to happen in the latter days. Israel proper, they're going to receive Jesus as Messiah, and the Spirit's going to be written on their hearts. That's the only way that you can unwrite this sin, right, that's engraved on their hearts. Same with us. Until we come to the Lord, sin is engraved on his heart, on our hearts. You know, you don't have to be taught to think about how to sin. You just do it automatically. Why? Because you think about yourself. It comes naturally. You have to be, what, rewired, right? That's what it means about to be born again. Right? Your sins need to be removed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and then he needs to, what, fill you with his Spirit. He needs to write his law in your hearts. That's the only way you can have healing of sin. You know, I want to actually have you hold your hand here, all right? And I want to read, and we'll finish our text this evening. I want to have you read when Jesus wrote. You know, there's only one time, and I'm trying to think. I think this is the only time we see Jesus writing something. Remember when that was? It's when he's writing on the ground. Remember that? Remember he's writing on the ground? That woman that was caught in adultery? I want to read that, okay? Because this is an interesting thing. I believe that perhaps he's writing on people's hearts, the ones that are accusing this woman of adultery right there, okay? So go with me to John chapter 8. I want you to hold your hand here. I want to read this account with you. It's a very interesting account. This, again, I believe this is the only time we see Jesus writing something. Right here. John chapter 8. Now think about this. The only time we see Jesus writing something. We know Jesus is fully God, so God is writing something, right? He's writing in the ground. When did God the Father write? Remember? The Ten Commandments, right? Remember, the finger of God wrote those, right? On those tablets. And we just read, or we're going to read, that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, he's going to fill them with their Spirit. And then in our text in chapter 17, it says, shall be written in the earth. We're going to look at that. I want to read chapter 8, John chapter 8 to you, and just see how Jesus writes on the earth, okay? John chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read together. It says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, a harlot. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law, notice they quote the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Okay, so they're trying to trap him, right? Put him between a rock and a hard place. Are you going to obey the law of Moses and break the law of the Romans, right? Because they're not supposed to commit capital punishment. They didn't have that authority. So are you going to obey the law of Moses and break the law of the land? Or are you going to not break the law of land and break the law of Moses? You know, so it's one or the other. And look what Jesus says. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Isn't that interesting? This is the only account, I think, in Scripture where Jesus is writing something. What do you think he's writing? As though he did not hear. Verse 7, and so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, For John to put this down twice, I believe it is significant. Now, we just don't know exactly what he wrote. But we do know this. After he wrote it, the scribes and the Pharisees, they left. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, then, right? After he wrote the second, they were convicted by their conscience. Now, what do you think happened? Could it be, I just pose this, could it be he wrote the law in their hearts? Could it be? Because I got to tell you, if the Lord doesn't write the law in your hearts, that law isn't going to be worth much, is it? The law, what is, what did Paul say? The law is spiritual. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's a law written on our hearts. Do you think maybe Jesus is writing that law in their hearts? Could be. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Did he correct her? Oh, you bet he corrected her. But the only one that can sit in judgment gave her mercy. He wrote the law upon the heart. Right? It's really that simple, isn't it? Very profound. Writing the law upon people's hearts. And so as you turn back now to Jeremiah chapter 17, when it talks about the sin of Judah, verse 1, is written with a pen of iron. Iron is what? The metal of judgment. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. You see, sin is engraved on our hearts. And the only way to get that off is the Lord needs to write his law upon our hearts, I believe, by the Spirit of God. That's the only way. It's the only way. And we're going to see this reference in verse 13 as well, but let's keep reading. And on the horns of the altars, of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. And we see that sense in Daniel. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar tried to do to Daniel and his friends? To brainwash them, give them different names, right? To actually have them leave their heritage, even giving them different names. He named them after what? The pagan gods. And so we see this literally comes to pass. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man. That's the root of idolatry, I believe. Right? Worshipping the things of man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. All those that look to their physical strength, right? Their intellectual strength. He says, cursed is the man that puts his trust in those things. And I got to tell you, no matter how smart or how strong or how invincible you think you are, there's always somebody smarter and stronger and more invincible than you. Always somebody else that can take you down in a moment. And when that happens, you know what you're going to do? You're going to cry to the Lord. We can't put our trust in flesh. Can't put our trust in our intellect. Right? Those things are temporal. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He says, I can do it. I'm strong enough. I can defend myself. I can fight. I'm starting to think, you know, it's the difference between Saul and David. Remember Saul? Big guy, right? King Saul. I mean, the account there, right, in 1 Samuel is like, boy, you can see King Saul because he's a head taller than everybody. Everybody else is only up to his shoulder. Big old king, right? How did it end with Saul? Saul, the witch of Endor. And then you have David, the count of David, a little boy. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Blaspheming the God of Israel. Was it a physical thing to David? No, a spiritual. But in the spiritual, gave him what? Physical power. And then you just compare Saul, right? Just this big old guy, Benjamite, head and shoulders. And he had this little ruddy little boy who took down Goliath. You see, cursed is the man who puts his trust in the world, in the man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert. That's kind of what Saul was, right? He was a shrub in the desert. Cried out to the Lord. The Lord didn't answer him. And shall not see when good comes. It's like Saul, right? He didn't see when goodness came. But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed. Now notice, cursed and now blessed. Blessed is the man who, what? Trust in the Lord, not in man. And whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. You know, you can tell when somebody's trusting in the Lord, they have not fear. You can really, I mean, you can have the biggest, strongest, right, man, and I've seen them cry like babies because they have fear. But then you can have somebody that trusts in the Lord and they're staring death in the face and there's no fear. You know why? Because they're not trusting in carnal things. It's like Paul. Remember when Paul was stoned? Remember at Lystra there? Iconium, right in that area? Remember the book of Acts? He's stoned. What happened? I don't know if he died or not. Some people think he died. He got up and says, hey, let's go back. Let's go back and preach. No fear. Now, he's a man of not very big stature. I think what Paul means, little one. Is that right? Little one? Yeah? That's what it's called, Paul, little one. Not a very big man, but he had no fear. It says, the one who trusts in the Lord will not fear when heat comes. Doesn't get agitated. Doesn't get anxiety attacks. No fear. Because why? He trusts in God, not himself, not in the things of this world. Doesn't trust in a paycheck, right? Doesn't trust in man. He trusts in God. And he has peace, and he has strength, and he has security. He has no fear. And will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought. What does he mean by that? It's when you don't see that paycheck. You don't see it. Well, maybe I don't know how I'm going to feed my family. But you know, he doesn't have anxiety. You know why? Because his trust is in who? In the Lord. Notice, cursed versus blessed. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Right, we want to be blessed, don't we? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, verse 9, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so oftentimes, right, we make decisions off of emotions. Right? We have to be very careful. Oftentimes the emotions in our heart are very deceitful. I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his droughts, of his doings. Excuse me. This is what the Lord does, right? A lot of times I think when we make decisions off of emotion, he tests us. He wants to prune us of that. Now, it doesn't mean that you negate your emotions, right? He made us emotional people. But we don't make decisions off of emotion. We make decisions off the Word of God. Right? But what gets us in trouble? We get so emotional. We stop thinking. We forget God's promises. And then we have anxiety attacks. And we get all bent out of shape. and we make some foolish decisions. Now, I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to the choir here, right? It's happened to me, right? That's why we need to know the Word of God. We need to trust His Word, right? And we need to trust Him, not trust man. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doing. Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, verse 13, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Isn't that interesting? You know, I think about that in that passage we just read about Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. Perhaps he wrote them in the earth. Perhaps he wrote their names. Those who depart from me. You see, I believe that they departed from the Lord. And maybe perhaps he wrote their name right there. Because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. So they're questioning Jeremiah, right? He's coming with the truth, and he says, hey, where's the Lord's word? We're still here, right? They're questioning Jeremiah. And so he's asking the Lord to deliver him. He says, as for me, verse 16, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you. Lord, I'm staying and I'm following you. No matter everybody else goes a different way, I'm going to follow you. Nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. So Jeremiah is trusting the Lord. He's not trusting anybody else. And he knows that the Lord's word is going to come to pass. It was the Lord's word that was given to him. Remember when he was called into ministry in chapter 1. He says, I'm going to call you into this. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you what to say. You just say what I tell you to say. And everybody else is going to persecute you. But I'm going to give you strength, right? So he's going to trust in the Lord. And that's what's going to get him through. Now, verse 19. This is about the Sabbath day. It says, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings and kings of Judah and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. What does it mean to bear no burden on the Sabbath day? Don't do any work. Don't do any work. 6 days you're going to work, but that seventh day, consecrate it to the Lord. Right? We're going to give the Lord this day, and we're all going to just not take on any burdens. We're going to be worshiping the Lord. We're going to be focusing upon the Lord. And bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff that they might not hear nor receive instruction. So why didn't they listen to the Lord about the Sabbath? You know, when you read the account historically there, they were even supposed to give. See, it was an agricultural, right, people there, right? They would live off the land. And so the seventh day, they should rest, right? And actually give the land some rest. But remember, they're supposed to give every seventh year the land a rest. Now, did they do that? They didn't do that. That's why they went into exile as well. They didn't give the land a rest. Now, why wouldn't they give the land a rest? Money. Right? Money. They figure, hey, produce. I can make another, right? Seventh year. Why would I give the land a rest when I can make money? You see, oftentimes that's what we do, right? Right? We don't consecrate time to the Lord because I can make money. I can get ahead. Right? Now, I do want to kind of qualify this, right? Who's our Sabbath rest? It's Jesus, right? Our Sabbath rest is Jesus. But you know, the principle is still there, right? We need to put God first. And what's happening right here, we know that God is not being put first, right? They're serving themselves. And really, that's the key, right? That's the issue here, right? They're breaking the Sabbath because they want to what? Make more for themselves. And so it's the same principle today. Even though we know that Jesus is our Sabbath rest, but is God more important? That's the question. Is he the priority? And so we see they're breaking the Sabbath. But they did not obey or incline their ear, verse 20, but made their neck stiff, stubborn, hard-headed, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work in it. Then, so notice the if, right? If you obey the Sabbath, don't do any work. It says, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princess accompanied by them, by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. What is he saying? If you obey the Sabbath. Now, it's not just kind of a, I'm going to obey the, it's if you put the Lord first and you rest in that, you're going to be blessed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that perhaps you can be blessed more by not working and worshiping the Lord? Do you believe that? I believe that. Matter of fact, I've seen that happen. I've seen it happen. People that actually start to worship the Lord, right? And don't work themselves to death. Don't put work before the Lord. And God blesses them more. I've seen that. Because it's a principle, right? Seek ye first his what? His kingdom. You seek God first, right? And he's going to take care of those things. Verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. The blessings, the bountiful, right? Blessings, because they put God first. Now it says, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Now what did they do? What did history say they did? They did not obey the Sabbath. What happened? They lost everything. They departed from the Lord and they lost everything, okay? Now, let's finish up. One more chapter. Chapter 18 says, the word which came, verse 1, to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Verse 3, and then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So he's using what? Another illustration. And we saw that last week, right? He used two illustrations, right, to communicate his word. He's using this illustration as a potter, right, and a clay. Now, notice in verse 6, says, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? So he's illustrating that this clay is like Israel. And so the clay, what? Is marred. Is Israel marred? Yeah. Now let me ask you this. Are you marred? Yes, we are. We're marred with sin, aren't we? And so what does he do? He takes that same clay, dismantles it, and he starts all over again. I don't know about you, that's good news. In the New Testament terms, I would say that being born again. Right? He starts all over again. And he uses us for the house of Israel. He's going to start all over again. Right? He's going to take that lump of clay, right? He's going to just take it apart. It's marred. And he's going to make a new work out of it. It really is kind of a picture of being born again. And verse 7 says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good, with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and do and your doings good. So he's describing through this illustration, if you repent, I don't have to start all over again. Right, but notice in verse 11 it says, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Why? Because he knows that they're not going to repent. And so he's going to totally take them out of the land. And he's going to start all over again with a faithful remnant. Okay? Now, so all that to say is, what's the Lord's desire? Is that you turn from your ways. Mm-hmm. You repent. And if you don't repent, what's going to happen? Judgment. Why is judgment? He's going to start all over again. Right? He's going to tear down everything that you think you have. So he can what? Start something new. Now many of us understand that, right? He's done that to us. God knew, right? I didn't repent. I didn't do this, right? I had so many chances. And so he took us to a place where he said, okay, I'm broken. But aren't you glad he takes broken vessels? Gives us another chance. Puts us back together, right? Right, this is what he's describing with Israel. And we know this is going to come to pass. He's not finished with Israel. Right? And so this is the prophecy that he gives them. Now verse 12 says, and they said, that is hopeless. Who's saying that? The people of Israel. So we will walk according to our own plan. I don't like what you're saying, Jeremiah. I don't like God's word. So I'm going to do it according to my own plans. And we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Oh my goodness. We don't want to hear the word of the Lord. You know, we read this and we think, well, that's not us. But you know, I think what happens oftentimes, you know, we can study through the word of God verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We do that, right? We can read all these Pauline epistles about love, right? About putting God first. And we cannot do it. You know any churches like that? I think this might be a church like that. We're going through the Word of God and people are doing the same old. Can't get along with each other. Same stubborn hearts, right? Sometimes you wonder, did we just read the Bible about love? Oftentimes we do this, right? We hear the word of the Lord, and we continue on with the same old, same old. You know, this warning could be applied to us, right? And they said, that is hopeless. I heard the word of God, but we will walk according to our own plans. Do it our way anyway. And we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. I'm going to do what I want to do. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such things. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange? Why, it's a rhetorical question. Of course not, right? Because my people have forgotten me. Right? I've given them the fountain of living water. And then they forget it. They go after this vile water. Right? They have burned incense to worthless idols. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient past, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. Verse 16, to make their land desolate and a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. And then verse 18. We're going to see the details of Jeremiah, how he's persecuted. And then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with a tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Jeremiah, we don't like what you're saying. We do not like God's word. Does Jeremiah say God's word? Yeah, absolutely. What they're saying, we do not like God's word. We like our word. We like what we want to do. Verse 19, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. He's crying out to the Lord. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. I'm speaking the truth and they're going to kill me. They want to kill me for it. Remember that I stood before you, Lord, to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood. By the force of the sword, let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. They have dug a cistern to dump him in so he would die. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Let me just close with this. You know, kind of not a great way to close a Bible study here, huh? But, you know, when you speak the truth, even in love, I would say oftentimes people don't want to hear it, even if you speak it in love. And you're going to get backlash from it. And it's not just the world. We know the world's going to give us back, but even people in the church, a lot of times they don't want to hear the truth because the truth requires them to repent, to change. And oftentimes you're going to get, even from your own house, right? You're going to get backlash, you're going to get persecution because you're saying the truth. You're receiving the word of God. And so I just would encourage you this night, you know, that's why we want to so much be in the word of God. And it's more now than ever before in my heart. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and I know things get repeated. 1st, 2nd John, right? It's repetition. But remember, as I mentioned, it's repeated because we are slow to learn. Not only are we slow to learn, we're slow to apply it. We're slow to apply it. The themes in the Bible, they're repetitive. You know why? Because we're slow of learning. Not only in our minds, but in our hearts. The young and the old. The reason I think the scriptures are repeating these themes is because I think the Lord is telling us that we need to change. We need to grow. We need to mature. We need to be different today than we were last year and the year prior. Right? The Word of God is living and active. It's not static. Right? It's active. What does active mean? It's molding and shaping us, changing us, conforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's not, the problem is not with the Lord. Problems with me. Okay, so I know this is a hard teaching, right? But nonetheless, Jeremiah is just saying it. These people, they don't want to change, and judgment's coming. They're going to reap the consequences, right? And so let's be wise, right? Let's receive the word. Let's take it in. Let's apply it to myself. Not point the finger, right? Let's look in the mirror and say, Lord, help me, change me. Mold and shape me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this night. Oh, Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to be more like you, Jesus. Not just what we
what we show on the outside. Help us in the inside of our hearts. Help us to love more. Help us to be more long-suffering, more merciful. Help us to exercise grace, that unmerited favor. Help us, like you, Lord, as you showed unmerited favor upon us every single day. Help us to mature in that. Help us to show others unmerited favor, Lord. Help us to be girded in the truth, always, Lord, knowing the truth, communicating the truth in love. Help us to be servants, serving you, Lord, and serving others. Help us to be more like you, Lord Jesus. That's our desire. I ask these things in your precious name. Amen. Shall we stand?